And please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Please stand with me and I'll read verses 1 through 15. And just a reminder that the reason that we stand is because what we proclaim is not my word, not the word of the church, not the word of the church passed down through the ages. It is the word of Christ himself. It is the word of God. And so we stand in honor of that reality. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And as his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he is lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Please be seated. Now, in the history of the world, you have great events, things like the building of the pyramids, the crossing of the Red Sea, the battle where Alexander the Great defeats the Persians, Charles Martel defeating the Muslim Empire at the Battle of Tours, Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, D-Day, the fall of the Berlin Wall. All of these are great events in history, and we celebrate them. However, they pale in comparison to the event that we celebrate this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. Why? Because it validates Christ's payment for sin, demonstrates his victory over sin and death and hell, and provides the foundation for our very eternal life. Now, there are lots of questions that the world is asking this morning, but only one of them is really of paramount importance. Only one provides the answer to our eternal destiny. And the question is this: how can I be in right relationship with a holy God? And the answer is only through repentance and faith in Christ alone. And the result is deliverance from eternal death into an eternal life of intimacy and joy with God himself. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, whose victorious resurrection is the most important event in all of history, as he bursts from the tomb to demonstrate his victory over sin and death and hell, and to provide life for all who call upon his name. Jesus is the King, whose victorious resurrection is the most important event in all of history, as he bursts from the tomb to demonstrate his victory over sin and death and hell, and to provide life for all who call upon his name. Jesus' victory over death secures for his people eternal life. Well, in Matthew, we have worked our way through Christ's crucifixion. The fact that on the cross, he was bearing our sin. He was becoming our substitute. The wrath of God, he was taking on our behalf. He was dying in our place. The death that we deserved, he himself was dying. He was providing redemption. He was making payment, a payment that we could never have offered. And he was completing the work of atonement. That is, providing a perfect sacrifice which appeases the wrath of God and makes full payment for sin, so that when we repent and trust in Christ, we are forgiven of our sin and we are clothed in his righteousness. The atonement, the cross, is proof that there is a just and holy God who demands full holy payment for sin, and yet in his love makes that provision through his very Son. And the resurrection that we celebrate this morning is meaningless unless there is an atoning death. A resurrection of a man simply dying as an example or dying as a great offering of love in and of itself is insufficient. It is necessary that there be a full and true payment made for our sin, and Jesus paid it all. on the cross, he says what? It is finished. It is done. There is no more work of payment to be made. He dies, and then 3 days later, as we will see, he rises again. Now, after his death, we worked our way through the narrative. We saw that there was a hurried burial at the hands of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in Joseph's private tomb. The hurry was because the Sabbath day was about to begin, and they needed to be, the bodies needed to be down from the cross, and all of that work done before the Sabbath day. We saw that the place of burial was observed by the women. Remember, the women were at the cross, a group of them, watching Jesus die. They then followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb to see where the burial place was so that they could come back later and finish that burial process, finish the anointing of the body. We saw also last week that the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers under the insistence of the Jewish religious leaders. Remember, they had heard Jesus carefully. Jesus had said, "I will die and rise again the third day." Now, they didn't believe he was going to rise, but they thought certainly the disciples will take advantage of this prediction and they'll come and steal the body, so we will guard the tomb. Now, of course, they grossly underestimated or overestimated the strength of the disciples, who are not in any way coming to steal the body. They're hiding in their room. And yet, really, the religious leaders take this more seriously than the disciples themselves do, and they get a guard, most likely a Roman guard, Roman soldiers, as well as probably some of the temple guards. They place the guard around the tomb, and they seal the tomb with the seal of Roman authority. In the time of our text, Jesus has been in the grave for a portion of 3 separate days. It is now early in the morning on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. So let's walk our way through the events of resurrection morning, beginning with the resurrection approached. The resurrection approached. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And we see in our text the tomb is approached by the women, and Matthew gives us the time frame. It is very early in the morning. It is early in the morning on the third day, the day after the Sabbath. And all of the days were built around the Sabbath day. They didn't have separate names for the days. The Jews didn't. Everything was just in relation to when the Sabbath happened. So this is the first day after the Sabbath, first day of the week. And the women are coming, and they are coming to look at the grave. And I think that's significant. They're coming to find a dead body. They're coming to anoint it. We know from the other Gospels that they've put together spices, and they're coming to finish the job that Joseph and Nicodemus had to do in a hurried fashion. And they're coming expecting the body to be there so that they can finish that process. And really, we know from the book of Mark that they are wondering how the stone will be rolled away so that they can enter and see the dead body. They can minister to the dead body. Although Jesus had said over and over, 8 times he had made a prediction that he would die and rise again, yet the women do not believe this. Why? Because people do not rise from the dead. These are not poor creatures who believe in myths, uneducated, thinking that people spring from the ground every day, unlike us today, far more intelligent. We know much more. They've never risen from the dead. People do not come back after they die, particularly not after they have been slain on a cross. And so even these women who had every opportunity to hear and to know, they come thinking that their time with Jesus is over, it's done. They come out of love. They come out of commitment. But they do not come out of joy, nor do they come out of expectation. You see, you came this morning in expectation because you know the story. But they're coming before this story has worked its way out. They come because they are committed, but they come really to pay their last respects. They come to be done. This is finished. This chapter of their life is over. This one that they had hoped would bring salvation, the one that they hoped would be the Messiah, the one that they had followed all the way from Galilee as he began his ministry. We know these women have been faithful all along the way to support, to encourage. They are the ones who are brave enough to be at the tomb at the cross when the disciples run away. These women come because they want to finish this. They want to express their love. And it is fascinating to see that it is the women who are here and not the men. The women in their love for Christ. And oh, how the world needs faithful, strong, active women who will love Jesus and carry out the work of serving him. You see, men do not lead in the church because they are stronger, braver, or smarter than women. Certainly our text reveals that to us. The women are at the cross. The women come to the tomb. The women are the ones who are faithfully walking through all of this. And so we understand that men lead the church because that is their role. God has given them this to do. And when men and women work together in harmony, exercising their roles and using the strength that God has given them, then it is a joyful and powerful thing to behold. You see, men and women serve equally as those who have been created in the image of God, under the hand of God, to accomplish the work that God has given. And each has a part to play, and we see that very clearly laid out. And I love the fact that it is the gospel writers use it as it was the Lord's desire that we would see the women being really the connecting factor from the ministry of Jesus to the death of Jesus to the burial of Jesus and now to his resurrection. That is a sweet thing. And it really is in the face of the world who says that somehow Christianity subjugates women or sets them aside. Instead, it elevates them to the place where God has always had them as equal partners in the work of the ministry, exercising and working through the way that God has built them through their role, and then the men joining, partnering, and accomplishing the work that God has given. So we have the women at the tomb. They are approaching the tomb because they love their Savior, although they are approaching expecting to see a dead body. And I might ask that this morning, how are you approaching this resurrection morning? Maybe you came this morning, but it's just something you do. You came with family, or you came because that's what you do on a Sunday morning, particularly on an Easter Sunday morning, and you're still skeptical. Like, I'll come and I'll worship, but I'm not convinced that Jesus is risen. Maybe you come in different this morning. Yes, I'm here and I'm involved and I'm part of what's going on, but it really doesn't have that great of impact on me. I'll do this on Sunday, but really the things that matter to me are found outside of this celebration. The things that drive me are family. The things that drive me are my job. The things that drive me are my pleasures or my hobbies. So I'll come this morning and I'll kind of do this worship and then I'll move back to the things that really matter to me. Maybe that's how you come this morning. Maybe you come weary. It's been a long year, is it not? We couldn't even celebrate last year. We weren't even together. What a privilege to be here this morning, to be able to lift our voices together. It's different than sitting at home and looking into a camera, isn't it? It's not even the same. This is what the church was meant to do, and by his grace, we will continue to do it. But maybe you're weary. You know, like, I'm here this morning. I'm tired. I'm exhausted at the things that have gone on, and maybe you're anxious, wondering what will happen in this coming year. Yeah, we're celebrating here this morning, but who knows what's going to happen? Who knows if we'll get another year? Who knows what things will be like? And maybe you are coming like the women, loving, longing to serve and worship the Lord Jesus, and yet not hopeful about what he will accomplish. You know the story. You know that he has risen, but your hope is weak, lacking. And then some of you perhaps are coming joyful. Maybe many of you, maybe most of you, coming to rejoice in what the Lord has done. But let me say it this way. Regardless of why you are here or how you are here, the truth of what has happened is still the same. Your feelings about it, your approach to it, do not change the reality of it. And the joy is that it impacts us or should impact us all then at that level, at an objective, real level, not simply an emotional one. We're not here just to soothe our emotions. We're not here just to feel better about the day and to walk out. We're here to be changed. And that's what the resurrection has done. It's changed everything. The objective truth of the resurrection explained to us in Scripture, applied to us by the Spirit of God, is real. And it changes who we are and enables us to walk in whatever emotional state we might be. It enables us to walk forward in truth, accomplishing the work that God has given. You don't need different emotions to serve. You need a belief in the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. And that's the beauty. Each one of us can do that by the grace of God. Regardless of how you approach, the work that Jesus did is the same. And we are to respond to that this morning. Well, now we see the resurrection prepared. Because, of course, there is a problem. As the women come, now, it's not the problem they think. They think they need a stone rolled away so they can get in to see the dead body. But the real problem is they need a stone rolled away so that they can see the body isn't there. Because Jesus isn't there. He's not in the tomb at this point. He's gone. He's raised. And so we're going to see that the Lord God, by his grace, prepares this. Because there's also another problem, is you have a guard around the tomb. Certainly that guard is not going to say to the women, oh, you want to put some spices on the body? Sure, we'll roll the stone away. We'll do that for you. We'll just let you in. And then the disciples will descend and steal the... No, they're not going to let any of that happen. So that needs to be prepared. And this is what the Lord always does. He prepares. He's preparing a physical grave site here. I understand that. But it is God who does the preparation. It is God who does the work. Notice, the women are wondering, fearful, uncertain, looking for a dead body. And right before they get there, the Lord makes preparation for them. And behold, verse 2, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. I mean, you couldn't design a more dramatic entrance. So you have this quiet tomb just as it is about to dawn with these soldiers, perhaps nodding off a bit, but most likely awake. Roman soldiers did not fall asleep on the job, because if they did, then they were killed. That was the penalty if you fell asleep while you were supposed to be guarding anything, and particularly this tomb on this day. So they're awake, perhaps groggy, almost ready to finish out their shift. This is the third day. It's almost done. They're going to get to go home and go back to doing what they were going to do. And as the sun, just before it comes up in this darkness, suddenly you can just imagine the whole tomb area is lit up by this angel. It says his clothing was like lightning, so it's like a lightning bolt descends onto the tomb, and the angel takes it. There's an earthquake. Everything shakes. Perhaps the earthquake loosens the stone, breaks the seal, but certainly the angel, the indication of the text is he doesn't come down on the stone. He comes down like in front of it or beside it, and he like stomps toward the stone. He like walks towards it and rolls it away, flicks it away, and does what? Sits on it. I love that. Probably the stone still had on it the insignia of the Roman Empire. So much for human power. So much for governmental issues that we worry so much about, and they're worrisome. I get that. Governments have power. When they misuse their power, it's devastating for people. I understand that. And yet, they have no true power. And the Lord is making this very clear. They certainly have no power over life and death, ultimately. They have no power over eternal life and eternal death, and they cannot stop anything that God desires to do. They never have been able to, and they never will. As much as they desire, as much as they try to hold themselves up, our governing and leading officials, as though we should look to them and follow them for our very livelihood, our very life, if there's only one we truly follow when it comes to this, and that's the one who rules life and death, and that's the one who rules Roman empires and American empires and Russian empires. You name the empire. He flicks the stone aside, breaks the seal, and sits upon it. I'm in charge. The Roman Empire is nothing. Human authorities are nothing. Death is nothing. It is conquered. So he comes, he descends from heaven, he rolls away the stone, he sits upon it. His appearance is like lightning, clothing like as white as snow. The guards, how do they respond to this? They shake with fear. It's hard to translate this and get the proper gravity of what's going on here. So the text helps us. They shook with fear of him and became like dead men. It's not just like, No, as he comes, they're overwhelmed. No movie script. There's no way you could really get the scene set here, because their response is they drop over like they're dead. They don't actually die, but they're absolutely paralyzed. Every one of them, strong Roman soldiers who have most likely seen all kinds of devastating events. They themselves have perpetrated them on other people. They've seen things happen. This angel shows up, and they drop over like they're dead. It reminds us again of the power of God when he chooses to exercise it in that way. I mean, angels are so great and powerful that they can destroy 180,000 people in a single night. These guys got off easy. All they do is tremble and fall over like they're dead, but they need to be alive. The angel leaves them alive. Why? Because they have a job to do, to scuttle off into the city and spread a lie so that we will know the truth. But that's coming. I'm getting ahead of myself. So they fall over like dead men. I think the best way to understand this is they do. They fall over. They're paralyzed. They get up. And even as the angel is still there, they run for the hills. It does not appear that they are there when the women come. They might be. They might be still paralyzed on the ground when that happens. It's possible, because the women weren't there for very long. But we know that there are several interactions not mentioned in the book of Matthew with the women, Mary coming first, leaving, coming back. There's a lot that goes on. And this morning, the soldiers are probably gone, and they're headed back. They're tucking their tails between their legs and running because they want nothing to do with this angel. The ones assigned to guard the dead themselves appear dead, while the dead one appears alive. William Hendrickson says, the stone, the seal, the guard, what a sense of security all this had given the chief priests and the Pharisees. Yet in the sight of heaven, all this show of strength spelled clumsy, fantastic futility. I love that. Clumsy, fantastic futility. As though they, with this little guard, were going to keep Jesus from rising again and the world from knowing about it. Again, this is what human authorities do. They set themselves up as though they are impressive, as though they are something, and unfortunately, we buy it. And we are in anxiety, and we are riddled with fear over their responses. And again, I understand that they're serious, but know that there is nothing that a human authority can do to separate us from our Savior, as much as they might try, and there's nothing that they can do to keep that work that God has ordained from going forward. So here we have it. Everything is prepared. God has done all the work. Christ has risen. He's not here. We don't have any details of Christ's actual rising. We only see it kind of afterwards through all of the effects of it, and then we'll see Christ himself, but probably appropriately, there's no description of Jesus going through the grave clothes and coming out of the tomb. Because again, he didn't need the stone to be rolled away for him to get out. I mean, he conquered death. Probably no problem with the stone. Right? We know he can appear in rooms while they're still locked. He's out of the tomb, and everything has been prepared for the women to come. Just as the Lord has and does and is preparing even now. There is nothing that God isn't working in. He's ahead of you. He's ahead of the world. He's ahead of the authority. He's ahead of everyone. God never responds. He always initiates. That is, he is never caught in simply, how do I respond to this? He's always preparing, always working. And it's true even in our salvation. God is working this morning. And there are those in whom he will work. He is preparing the ground. He is preparing you for this resurrection. As he prepared it physically for the women to see, he's preparing you spiritually. And the prayers that you will see, that you will look, that you will take hold of that preparation that he is making. Now we see the resurrection announced. The resurrection announced, verse 5. So the guards most likely have run. The women have approached right after this has happened. Who knows, maybe the ground is still trembling just a bit. Maybe things are still shaking as it kind of comes. There's sand dribbling down off the cliffs as a result of this earthquake that has happened. And the angel is there shining as the sun was shining as well. It is just as the sun is rising, the angel is shining perhaps as brightly. And they come to the tomb and he's sitting there and he speaks to them. Well, he didn't speak to the guard, notice. He simply struck them nearly dead. But to the women who come, even though they come lacking faith, yet they come looking for Jesus. And so this is what he says, verse 5, do not be afraid. And the soldiers didn't get that message, right? It was be very afraid. And I will make that point. If you're not rightly related to Jesus, then his messengers and he himself, when he comes and shows up, it is a matter of abject fear for you. There's no comfort in the coming of Christ. There's no comfort in angels, no comfort in heavenly beings unless you are rightly related to God. Otherwise, they should and do instill the greatest trembling, craven fear. And they ought to, because they are more powerful than you. And this is, no one compares to the heavenly beings, and certainly no one to the infinitely powerful Jesus Christ. But he says to the women, do not be afraid. And here he tells them why, because I know why you're here. Don't be afraid because, he says, I know that you are looking for Jesus. That's pretty important. Are you here looking for Jesus? Are you searching for him, seeking for him? That is should be your response to him. And there's a sense in which, of course, it is only God who draws, and so only those who are seeking are those whom God is drawing. But you still have to seek. You still have to search. You still have to press. The women are coming to the tomb. Otherwise, they wouldn't have seen the resurrection. Because I know you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. And it's like, okay, he's going to show them the body, right? He has been crucified, and so he's lying there somewhere. Because if you get crucified, you're dead, and you stay dead. Every other person who had ever been crucified in the history of the Roman Empire had gone into a tomb and stayed there, every single one. And in fact, every single one, except those very unique ones that God has allowed to be raised, several of them throughout the history, the 6,000 to 8,000 year history of the world, everyone else is in the tomb. And every famous religious leader, their body's in the tomb. And if you were to go to find them and you were to roll away the stone of their tomb, as it were, you would find that there is a body there. And it almost appears that that's going to be the case. You're looking for Jesus who has been crucified, but then these next words. You know them, but they ought to produce greatest joy in you. He is not here. What? He was crucified. And I do think it's important that the angels point that out. The angel, we know there are two ultimately. Matthew only points out one, but they point this out. Why? Because he is always the crucified one. As we mentioned already, there is no value to a resurrection without an atoning death. So we always proclaim what? Christ crucified. It doesn't mean we don't also proclaim the resurrection. What did Paul say? It was Paul who said, I preach Christ and him crucified. That's all I preach. You're like, wait a minute. What happened to the resurrection? Because tied to the death, Christ crucified is, of course, his resurrection, because if he does not rise, also Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is worthless. Faith in a dead God is a worthless faith. Faith in a God who rises but didn't die for sin is also a worthless faith. But faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sin, bore sin, took God's wrath, and then rises from the dead, this is life from the dead. He's not here, He has risen. Really, he has been raised almost always. Always. Scripture points to the resurrection of Christ passively. That is, he was raised. Raised by God the Father. Raised through the power of the Spirit of God. He has been raised, but this is an important statement. Circle it in your Bible if you allow such things. If you are using your finger to flip through the pages in that way, then underline it. All you got to do is put a little, you know, put a little pressure on the page. Underline this. He is risen just as he said. Hear me carefully. There is a 100% correlation between what Jesus says and what actually happens. A 100% correlation between what Jesus says and what actually happens, always. And this, every word of this Bible that you are holding is what Jesus says. And therefore, every word of this Bible is 100% true. It corresponds exactly and perfectly with reality. There is no other book, there are no other words that correspond with reality in such a way, because Jesus himself determines reality. No science book, no history book, as close as they may be to things that actually are, has a 100% correlation. And so the angel points this out, maybe in a bit of rebuke. He is not here like he told you. He said he wouldn't be here. You really shouldn't be here, in one sense. He's not mocking them. He's treating them kindly, graciously. Don't be afraid. I know you're here to see Jesus. That's commendable. But you forgot what he said, or you didn't believe what he said. He said he would rise. He's not here. Let me show you. Let me prove this to you, he says. Let me show you where he lay. Past tense, he's not there. So he did roll away the stone and sit on it. He gets up off the stone and he ushers them to look into the tomb. And they see there, of course, that there is no body. And that is true for us as well. We come this morning knowing through the truth of Scripture that Jesus is risen. But that's the only way you're going to know, because of what he said. You're not going to see Jesus rise. The women didn't actually see him rise. In a moment, they'll see him, right, with their eyes, which you will never do until he returns. You have the 100% truthful depiction, portrayal, historical narrative presented to you of what happened to Jesus, and you believe it by faith. That's what you have this morning. And it's the same for everyone, as I mentioned. This truth is the same. It is objective. It is real. It's not how you come to it. It's not what you want to believe about it. It's not what you decide is true. The objective truth of Scripture is the only thing that's true. And that's what you believe. That's sweet. Because you don't have to somehow invent it. You don't have to come from some background that told you more or told you less. You just need to come. You just need to know the truth of the Scriptures. He says, look, this Jesus rose as he said, and I proclaim the same to you. He promises it here. Is that not enough for you? Is it not sufficient that he has written it in his word? Where else will you find the truth? Where else will you see the reality of what has happened? You're not making something up. I'm not portraying to you something that I invented. I'm portraying to you what Jesus said and then what happened. And that's the way everyone comes to know the reality of the truth. It is through faith in the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is fully sufficient. He shows them then the place where he was lying, and through the eyes of faith and in the truth of the Scriptures, I show you the same. It's there. Look in your text. He's not there. He's gone. The tomb is empty. The angel shows where the body was, but there is no body. And it is just as true now today as it was then for the women. Look upon the empty tomb through the pages of objective Scripture and with the eyes of true faith, and you too may believe that Christ is risen today. That is what he calls on you to do, to believe the reality of this. And if you come saying, I do believe the reality of this, then again be reminded of the joy of that, that your faith is based on objective truth. The reality of what has actually happened is written down in these pages. It can be pointed to. It can be attested to. You don't believe a leap in the dark, jumping into something that you has no objective reality, as the world would somehow make you believe about Christianity, about Christian faith, as though it's a myth, as though somehow it was made up by men. We have our objective reality portrayed for us. So by the eyes of faith, might you see what the angel showed the women, the empty tomb. And then he says, of course, this is the response. Do not delay. Do not delay. So he shows them, he tells them not to fear. He says he is not here. He tells them that he is risen. And he says, do not delay. go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. This is the only response. I mean, you're to run from the tomb and to tell everyone that Jesus isn't there, but go first to his disciples because they don't believe he's alive. They are hiding, cowering in their rooms, thinking that this is all over, thinking that it's done. They don't believe either. And they didn't even have the bravery to come to the tomb. Do not delay. Go and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead. And behold, even more than that, he's going to you into Galilee. And that's coming. We'll look at that in the weeks to come, where they will go and meet Jesus in Galilee. And he has a message for them there. There you will see him. Behold, says the angel, I have told you. This is an authoritative command. And it is one of the themes of this passage. Go and tell. Look and see. Then go and tell. On the basis of the testimony of reality, certainly, for us, the testimony of Scripture, for the women, the testimony of the angels, that this is true. This testimony is first given to women. And by the way, remember that a woman's testimony was not even allowed in a court of law. This was a highly patriarchal society and one that suppressed women to the greatest degree. They didn't have a place. They weren't allowed to operate according to the way that God had given them in equality under the Lord to walk forward and accomplish the work of God. They were suppressed. They wouldn't even have been allowed in court. And so what does God do? He says, well, I will give the testimony to the ones who you wouldn't even allow to testify. I'm going to give it to the women. They're first. And they get to testify of the reality of this. And I want you to know something, notice something about the women, that they believe this testimony now. Jesus will, in just a moment, appear to them, validating or really allowing them to realize, to see this resurrection. But they believe already, and that's your next on your outline, the resurrection realized. The women obey the angel. It says, and they left the tomb quickly. So they immediately move to obey what the angel has said. But notice the tone with which they go. Do they go unbelieving? Do they go confused? Do they go angry? No, it says, with fear. What kind of fear? This would be an awe, an amazement. Why? Because it says, with fear and great joy. See, this is the right kind of fear. He is risen. Our Savior is risen. The body is not there. There's this depth of awe, a true, as it were, fear of the Lord, and a joy and a delight in the fact that he is risen. But remember, they have not seen Jesus yet. They have not had any encounter with him. They believe on the basis of the testimony of the angels, and certainly of the tomb that is empty. I wonder if when Jesus says to Thomas, remember Thomas says, I will not believe until I put my finger into the nail prints and into his side, and Jesus comes and says, you may do that. He says, Thomas, blessed are those who did not see, do not see, and yet believe. And I wonder if he's pointing to the women. They didn't see. They already believed. By the way, we also know from the book of Luke that when the women get to the disciples, and we don't see that in the book of Matthew, and tell them that Jesus has risen, the disciples look at them and say, you're crazy. We don't believe your testimony. You're just a group of women. What do you have to say? They themselves exhibiting their own male chauvinism. But they refuse to follow the women or to listen to the testimony that the women have given. In fact, it says, it sounded to them, it says in the book of Luke, like crazed rantings, like the rantings of a maniac. That's all of the value the disciples give to the testimony of the women. Until, of course, Jesus changes their mind. So they go to report it to the disciples. And then sweetly, Jesus meets them. The women meet Jesus. So the women obey the angel. The women meet Jesus. It says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. The greeting is joy. That's the word. Greetings, joy, and certainly it is. And their response immediately is what? To worship him. To worship him. So Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And that's the right word. This worship now is the worship of those who have seen, who know their risen Savior. So they bow before him. They bend the knee and they worship this one whom they just a moment ago were coming to see dead. They have believed through the testimony of the angels that he is alive, and now he comes to them and they worship. And of course, that's the response. And that should be our response this morning. He's not come visibly to us again. He comes in the pages of Scripture by the power and illumination of the Spirit of God. And as we understand this reality, we then worship. We too bend the knee. Here it's physical, actual. As they fall on their knees. The text actually, you know, indicates to us that they fall flat on their faces and grab his feet. Well, in this, it's both a love and a worship. You're actually alive. We came to anoint a dead body, and now you're alive. And I would ask you, I mean, have you forgotten this kind of joy? When you wake up in the morning and you have the privilege of communing with, of worshiping your Savior, have you forgotten the delight that it is that you serve a risen Savior? Have you taken that for granted? I do. And I get up and I'm grumbling in the morning and drinking my coffee and it's, you know, dark outside. I'm like, oh, I got another day. And I get to, in the pages, meet my risen Savior. And not only meeting him in the pages, but with the Spirit of God illuminating this truth to my heart so that in that sense, I can understand it and know it and respond properly to it. These living words, have you forgotten the joy that it is to worship your Savior? I think we do. Even when we come together, because this isn't the only time we worship. This is only one aspect of our corporate worship, that we've forgotten the delight of it. That our Savior is alive. And we've forgotten to be amazed that he would die and rise again on our behalf. And so we live as the world lives. Because they're not amazed at all. They're grumbling and complaining and angry. And then they're just going to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. It's literally the coffee that gets them through the day. Hey, grab a cup of coffee. It helps the words make sense on the page. But that's not your hope. That's not what drives you forward. Some external thing is going to just keep you moving ahead. It is your risen Savior. They delight. They see him. They fall on their faces. They grab his feet out of love for him, out of worship to him, because they realize now it's not over. We thought it was done. Can you imagine? Literally 15, 10, 5 minutes before they come thinking it's over, we're finished, life is done, back to the grind, back to the harsh life that we live as women, subjugated, harmed by men, all of these things that are going on, back to this difficult life. No, he's risen. He is alive, and they fall on their faces before him and they worship. True submission to one who is truly worthy, and I want to remind you of that as well. He is worthy of your falling on your face and grabbing his feet. That's not something women do. That's what we all do before our risen Savior. We're all equal at the feet of the cross, and we're all equal at the feet of Jesus. He's infinitely holy, righteous, good, loving, and gracious, and we are not. And so we're all equal here. Men, women, black, white, brown, all equal here, all equally worshiping, all worshiping the same eternally infinite worthy Savior, and we're all leveled, every one of us. So I'm going to look around, wondering who's worshiping, what color are they, where are they from, what's their economic status, what are they doing, what's their gender? No, we come falling on our faces because he is worthy to be worshiped, and we're all the same in that sense. There is role, there is gender, there is color, but it's equaled out when it comes to the reality of who Jesus is. He says to them, fascinatingly enough, again, he says exactly what the angel said, don't be afraid. Because it's almost like they're still wondering, is this real? Is hope against hope, that they're falling on their faces, grabbing him, worshiping him. By the way, his physical can be touched. This resurrection body is real. He retains a real glorified body for all of eternity. He lives in this body forever as the God-man. They can touch it and hold it. He says, don't be afraid. This is exactly what the angel said. Go take my word. But this is a sweet phrase. These huddling, wimpy, if I may use the word, fearful disciples, afraid of what will go on, not believing that Jesus is risen. He says, go and take the word to my brethren. That's sweet. Because you and I wake up in the morning and we're frail and we're foolish. And we've not worshiped as we should, and we've not rejoiced as we should, and we've harmed others, and we've not loved as we should, and we've done all kinds of things, that all so many things get in the way, and yet in Christ we are what? His brethren. Not just brethren with one another, not just united together, but we're united with him. What condescension on the part of Christ to call these failing, frail men who won't even come to see him his brethren, but he does. And it's a good thing, because we can't be worthy of being his brother. He made himself that to us, for us, and enables us to be called always, now, forever, brother. We're in the family, and that is a sweet thing. But only believers, only those who have bent the knee, only those who have recognized their need and turned to him, that know they need a risen Savior, only those can be his brethren. in this we are elevated, not because we are valuable, but because he is valuable. Christianity is not about making you something you aren't from the standpoint of turning you into some superstar or superhuman or revealing your full potential. Christianity is about allowing you to be in the body of Christ despite your futility, your failings, your sinfulness, and your utter inability. It's about him, not you. It's about his provision, not your greatness. And the cross really reveals that, does it not? It doesn't reveal our value. It reveals the value of Christ. It reveals his grace and his love. It reveals his holiness and justice, that a true sacrifice was necessary, that the wrath of God would be absolved, that the payment would be fully made. We don't see him with physical presence, as the women did here. But remember, they'd already believed. They were going with joy to say, he's risen. And what a blessed thing that he would appear to them and say, you're right, I am risen, here I am. Now go do that thing you were about to do, but with even renewed joy. Go tell them, tell my brethren, that I'm going to be in Galilee. They can go and talk to me. It's all right. Let them know that I will talk with them. I will speak to them again. We see him through the eyes of faith as he is powerfully portrayed for us in the pages of Scripture. Think carefully then about the objective, real nature of this presentation. This morning, yet again, you have met the risen Christ. If you are a believer, you have been indwelt by his Spirit. You have every reason to rejoice, but not only to rejoice, to also proclaim. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You have no excuse this morning to not bend the knee. You have heard the truth as everyone else. This is the only revelation that anyone will receive. This is the only gospel that is to be preached. And this is the gospel that must be preached. And no one will be saved unless it is preached. And when it is preached, people will be saved because God does his work as by his grace he grants them the response of repentance and faith. But that's to be your response this morning. As an unbeliever for the first time and as a believer, again, no excuses. It's all right here. It's all in the text. He is risen. We're all reading the same text. The same thing is happening. The same Spirit is working in us. We all have the same ability by the Spirit of God, if you are a believer, to respond to that reality. So we have no excuses here this morning. But that's a delight. It doesn't matter if you're young or old, smart or not so smart, intelligent in the eyes of the world, sick or healthy, does not matter. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are the same for all. So we are to rejoice and we are to proclaim this reality. Well, now, very fascinatingly, Matthew ends this portrayal of the resurrection with a lie, with a denial. He portrays the reality with those who deny it, and he does this on purpose. He's linking together from the last part of his text in 27, where it talked about the guard being set. Matthew set all this up perfectly. Why? Because the lie was spread that Jesus had not risen and that the disciples had stolen the body, and now Matthew's going to open up the archives and say, oh, here's how that little lie got started. The lie that Jesus is dead has now been spread for 2,000 years, and the lie is dead wrong. So Matthew just opens up. You believe a lie? Then you're as foolish as the Pharisees. You're as foolish as the religious leaders. You've been paid off. You've been bought off by the world to say that he is not alive. Matthew says, that's foolishness. I love this part of the text, even though it's kind of a strange place to put it. At the end of the resurrection story, you have a denial to prove that it's true. So let's read. Now, while they were on their way, so we've got people going two different directions, literally and spiritually. You've got the women headed out to, they see Jesus, and then they're going to talk to the disciples, and they're going to walk their way into the rest of their life, live for Christ. And you have these soldiers who are headed into the city to make a presentation to their superiors and then to live a lie for the rest of their lives, as far as we know. So they are headed into the city as the women are headed to the disciples. Verse 11, some of the guard came into the city. So this is the resurrection denied, and here's the report. And they reported to the chief priest. Now, this is fascinating. All that had happened, what is indicated, what Matthew's indicating is they reported the facts and just the facts. They didn't lie. They didn't make up what happened. They didn't say, oh, we fell asleep, which is fascinating to me. Is that at least honest enough to come and say, look, what happened was, and our best understanding is they simply describe what Matthew has just described. We were standing there. this lightning bolt shot down out of heaven. The earth began to tremble and shake. The stone got ripped aside by this being in this white clothing, and we fell over like we were dead. And then we managed to crawl our way here. That's all we got. Oh, and by the way, most likely, and I think almost assuredly, as they're crawling away, what do they see? The tomb is empty. They clearly know the tomb is empty because that's the whole thing then that they're trying to hide. So one way or the other, they're reporting exactly what Matthew just reported. That's really important. The secular soldiers have no other story but the one that Matthew gives. They have the same story, just they don't have the right explanation. They have no explanation for how this could actually happen because they didn't turn to, run to, fall on their knees before Jesus. They should have stopped as they were crawling off and gone, we better figure out what's going on here. But they didn't, so they go and they report exactly what happened. Down throughout the ages, people have refused to believe that Jesus has risen, somehow thinking that it is religious people who have made up the story when they have not. The secular Roman soldiers had the same story. And they have to be bribed, bought off to say something different. Otherwise, they would have walked around saying, we were standing at the tomb, this being came down with, you know, in super white clothing and rolled away the stone and struck us dumb. That's a better story, by the way, a much better story than the one they're told to tell. So here we go. So that was the report. Here's the bribe. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, right, so they come, and the elders are always doing this. They're always gathering everybody together. We need a huddle, because now what are we going to do? Jesus confounds them every time. They gather together and come up with some kind of plan. Now, imagine if this had happened, an alternate Bible, if you will, maybe an alt-universe Bible. I'm not going to commend that translation, but it's probably coming out somewhere. They assembled with the elders, consulted together, said, oh my goodness, he actually rose from the dead. Remember, when he was on the cross, we mocked him and said, if you come down off the cross, we'll believe. He didn't. But then he rose after he died. That's a whole lot more impressive than coming down alive off the cross. We believe because we said we would. It's a way old Bible. That's not what happens here. But doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make more sense? Didn't they say, if you do this amazing thing, you come down off the cross, you save yourself, we'll believe? Here they have evidence of the resurrection. And by the way, we know it's evidence because if it wasn't true, what would they do? They gather together, maybe all universe two, right? They gather together, they say, that's ridiculous. The body's there. So they stomp over to the tomb. Say, the dumb guards couldn't even figure out how to get this done. They were struck dumb. Maybe they drunk too much that night. So we're going to grab the body. They put it on display, maybe up on a cross again, in the middle of Jerusalem and say, this is a lie. This man is a fraud. He is not the king. We will not believe. End of Christianity. Done. Well, that universe doesn't happen either. Why? Because there's no body. I mean, the soldiers didn't hide the body. We know the disciples didn't take the body. Why? Because the lie is that they take the body. And that's the lie. Now, Matthew tells us they didn't, but the soldiers also knew that. And they tell the religious leaders that. It wasn't the disciples. It was this guy in white, as far as we can tell. But it wasn't a scattered band of foolish disciples. No. But this is the real Bible. This is the thing that really happens. And this is what happens in the real universe, by the way. People say they're going to believe. They say, you just got to convince me. They say, just show me another piece of evidence. And then when it's shown, they say, I don't believe. Because if I were to believe, it would mean that I would have to give up my pleasure and my power and my passions. And they will not do it. They will not honor God or give thanks. They will become foolish in their hearts. Their foolish heart is darkened, and they worship the creature rather than the creator every single time. But I'm telling you this morning, don't make the same mistake. It's utter lunacy. It's foolishness. There's no body. The soldiers themselves knew it. The religious leaders have to bribe them to say it. And you're going to buy the same lie if you're not a believer here this morning. And if you are a believer here this morning, you're going to be cowed by the world around you that says there is no Jesus when you know there's no body and you know they don't have any better explanation than you and you actually have a really good explanation and you're going to let them cow you into being silent and quiet. You're going to cower around and say, well, yeah, we believe that. No, he is risen. And the bribe only spreads a lie. They assembled, the elders consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And right there, they're calling, hey, you pitch in. What are you going to do from the treasury? What are you going to do here? We need a pot. We need some money here. We need it right away because this is going south really bad. We cannot let these guys out saying what actually happened. That'll blow our cover entirely. People will say, maybe he is really risen. That, and then the last lie will be worse than the first, even though we don't know what's happened entirely. So we better get him some money. We better get this taken care of. We'll do it right now. It doesn't even say they offered to pay. It says they gave a large sum. This is wise of them. Soldiers are very pragmatic. I got to send the soldiers out and go, hey, we'll pay you later. Tell the lie. No, show us the money. These guys aren't dumb. So they came right then. They come together. They're probably getting out of the treasury, that blood money that they couldn't put in. Well, they're pulling some out, and they're pulling it out pretty quick because it's not their own money, I guarantee you. So they're putting the money together, and they give it to the guys. It says a large sum of money. We don't know how much. How much would it take for you to be quiet, knowing that you could die if someone found out about your story? I think that would cost a lot of money. I think you'd be saying, you know, putting the money on the table. The soldiers are like, a little more. Okay, if we're really going to do this. So, verse 13, they said, you say, you are to say, they command them. They can't even, these guys, they gave the real story. You say, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. This doesn't even make sense. If you're asleep, how do you know who stole the body? So they're going to tell this story, and some Jewish grandmother on the street's going to go, so you were asleep, and the body's gone, and the disciples stole it, so how do you know they took it? Because you didn't find the body. So you didn't go to the disciples and find it. So how do you know? Did you peek? One eye? Oh, there they are. Let them go. That's a dumb story. It doesn't even make any sense. But it's the best they got, because they can't tell the real story. So they tell this dumb lie, and go out and spread this, that you were asleep, and the disciples took the body, when any thinking person would have said, why don't you follow the disciples and take the body back? These are not powerful dudes. Get more soldiers. If you're so weak and wimpy, get a few more soldiers. There's a bunch of Romans here. They conquered the whole country. They probably can take out the disciples and find the body. No, they tell the story. And probably when the soldiers heard that, they're like, a little more money. So that's a dumb story. It's not even any good. And then verse 14, if this should come, see, here's the real problem. If this should come to the governor's ears, this is why I think they're Roman soldiers, not simply temple guards, because the governor doesn't care about temple guards. He doesn't mess with them. But Roman soldiers, he does. If this should come to the governor's ear, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. What does that mean? We won't let you get killed, because if you fell asleep, this very story you're telling is your own death knell. It's your own suicide note. That's another reason why it's a really stupid story. Oh, we're Roman guards, and we fell asleep. And the penalty for falling asleep as a Roman guard is death. So we're going to tell everybody that. More money. A little more. Keep putting it on. And these really reliable religious leaders who have just turned a whole nation on a lie against their own Messiah, have lied all along the way, now say, it's all right. We'll take care of you. I wonder. History doesn't tell us. I wonder if any of these guys survived. Now, who knows? I mean, maybe they did protect them from Pilate, but they didn't really have any real reason to do so. What, did we say that? They'd probably get their money back, probably go find the dead bodies and take their money. That's what these kind of guys are like. So they said, look, we'll protect you. We'll keep you out of trouble. Verse 15, they took the money. They did as they had been instructed. And here you have it. This story has been widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, certainly the is to this day is in Matthew's day. But how about today? It's the same story. Now, it's got a little different flavor to it. There's no need for a God. There never was a Jesus. Jesus never existed. Oh, yeah, it's just a crutch that you have to believe in because you're poor people who don't know any better. Regardless of how the story comes, it's still this lie. Jesus is dead, and he's not risen, and there's no Savior, and so you just need to go on your way. So I ask you, who are you going to believe? Going to believe the religious leaders who had to bribe these soldiers who actually knew the right answer, or are you going to believe Matthew, who writes in this historical narrative passed down to us for the past 2,000 years with utter reliability? Who are you going to believe? Some scientist that comes along and tells you that Jesus doesn't exist? The same scientist who has now been convinced that 5-year-olds can chop off their body parts if they want, and I don't mean to be overly graphic. You're going to believe that guy? There's real science, I get that. People think that really heal people and help people. We have bridges and rockets, and those are all real things. But you're really going to believe someone that comes along and tells you Jesus is dead and they can't even decide what gender is or what marriage is or what reality is? And they look at a whole universe and they say, oh, that's an accident, and you're going to believe them. Can I just help you this morning? Those of you who are here delightfully enjoying the reality of Jesus, would you keep delightfully enjoying that? And would you proclaim that to a world? And as our government does what it's going to do, and as our scientists do what they're going to do, and as our CDC and all these, as they're going to do what they're going to do, would you just keep joyfully, powerfully, wisely living and proclaiming the truth? These are the days to proclaim the resurrection. It's not a time to cower in the corner and wonder what's going to happen. What is going to happen is that the risen Savior is coming to save his people. He's coming again, and we proclaim that reality so that those now who are denying it might have an opportunity to be saved from certain death. That's what we do, and we do it till he comes, or we do it till we die, and that's what we're doing as a church. We will not be cowed. We will not stand in a corner. Why? Because this is true. We will not be bought off and told to be quiet and sit in a corner and make up a lie about the Savior who is alive. We will not. Not because we're big and bad and tough, but because our Savior, if I may, is. But he's also the risen, loving, gracious Savior who died. And the proclamation we make is not a big, bad Savior who's going to run over you if you don't do what's right. It's a humble, gracious Savior who loved you and dies for you and will come back and judge your sin. Precious, precious congregation. My prayer is that we will walk forward from this day, as really it should be every day, but maybe this morning in a unique way because of what we celebrate, and that we would walk forward in strength and wisdom and grace and humility and the power of Christ, because he is risen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the joy of serving a risen Savior. Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to respond wisely. Lord, if there are those here who don't know you, I pray that they would not have been turned away by the reality of this message and the strength of it, but that they would have been drawn to you as a result of it. And Father, for those who are here weary and struggling and anxious, Lord, I pray that they would take hold of the power that you've given them in Christ, that they would recognize your victory and that we are in victory with you, and that they would be rejoicing in serving you. And I pray for us as a church. Pray that we would walk forward in strength and wisdom and power, your power that you give to us, humbly proclaiming this truth so that your name will be exalted. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.